Well, good morning. This week finds us in the middle of a three-week series on the Lord's Prayer. Last week we looked at Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And the scene seems to be that the disciples came upon Jesus praying. And having overheard his prayers, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And that should be the cry of our hearts too. Lord, teach us to pray. I was struck by the importance of prayer in my devotional reading this week. I came across a couple gospel accounts where at the end of his ministry, the Lord came into the temple and was terribly upset by what he saw there. And he cleared the temple and he drove out the money changers and all the merchants. And then do you remember what the Lord said at that point? He said, "My house will be a house of prayer." Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 9 would have us to know that we are that house. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We corporately are God's house. Ephesians 6:18 commands us to pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayers. But I find that the outline presented in the Lord's Prayer helps me in my discipline of prayer. Throughout the day, I'm offering up prayers constantly, prayers of thanks, of praise, need for help. But when I sit down and concentrate, when I go into my prayer closet, I find then that the Lord's Prayer is a perfect outline for prayer. I make each statement a topic in an outline, and I ponder what that statement is declaring. And I find that the Lord has set up here, again, a perfect outline for prayer, a perfect pattern for prayer. We opened last week by looking at the startling start to the Lord's Prayer. We start out by saying, "Father." We cry out, "Abba, Daddy," to the Lord Almighty. And all of a sudden, we are in an intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. And that is what Jesus would teach us is the proper way to begin prayer. Crawling into your daddy's arms in prayer. And that's how the Lord would have us to view the start to prayer. But then the startling start takes a twist. The next phrase, "Hallowed be thy name," puts me face down before a holy God, a God who is perfect, a God who is all-powerful, whose presence I am not even worthy to be in front of, and yet he's made that possible. And we looked at Isaiah in chapter 6 last week, of how Isaiah was overwhelmed by God's holy perfection. And Isaiah's own unworthiness and his own sin came before him, and it threw him again face down, and yet the Lord cleansed him. And in that humble, submissive position, the Lord could then use Isaiah. And Isaiah was saying, "Here I am, Lord, send me, use me, I'll serve you." Verse 10 of Matthew 6 has two statements: "Thy kingdom come," and "Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." These two statements define our existence. We start with an intimate relationship, Abba, Daddy, and we're in our Heavenly Father's arms. Then we're struck by his holiness, and we fall down before him. And the stage is perfectly set for us now, too, to say, "Here I am, send me, use me. What is your bidding for me, for my life?" Now, this is hard for Americans to understand. I am a subject in a kingdom. I am the subject of a glorious king. And I am a bondslave, an absolute bondslave to a wonderful master. Now, Paul understood this. Paul always spoke himself as the Lord's bondslave. We need to let this statement in the Lord's Prayer define our very existence. You know, it's so easy to get distracted by this world. It's so easy to lose the proper perspective. You can start to think what matters is your career or money or finances or entertainment. Even marriage and family and all these other concerns that capture us need to be set aside, and we need to view our very existence as subjects in a kingdom. Bond slaves here on earth for one reason: to serve our wonderful master. Now, to understand a king, to understand being part of a kingdom, You need to view the three components that make up a kingdom. You have a king, you have subjects, and you have commands. And that's what defines a kingdom. Now, as you read through the Gospels, keep your eyes open. It's amazing how often the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is mentioned. That's the terms used. Those are the terms used to define salvation itself. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Our very salvation is spoken of in terms of being in a kingdom. If you go back to the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, you see a most remarkable occurrence. King Nebuchadnezzar is upset with the wise men. They can't explain his dream. So what does he decree? Execute them all. Kill them all. And the text goes on to say they started to round up all the wise men. The king declared that, execute them all, and that was going to be done. That's what it's like being under a king. We see something else that helps us to understand a king in the book of Esther. Esther was the king's favorite. She was his queen. And yet in chapter 4 of Esther, when Mordecai suggests that Esther should go before the king, she was very reluctant. She said, everyone knows if you come before the king without being summoned and he doesn't put forth his scepter, that's the end of you. We don't understand a king that has absolute authority, absolute control over our very existence. And yet, that's where we exist in our salvation. We are subjects in a kingdom. So when we come to this point in the Lord's Prayer, ponder. Well, in Luke 17, we see Jesus speaking of the kingdom in these three ways, personally, corporately, and eschatologically, starting in verse 20. And I'll be reading through verse 24. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." There's the first way to think of the kingdom, personally, within each one of us. Verse 22, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The time is coming,'" and we now exist in that time, "'when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it.'" That's a reference to the church age. We are the body of Christ now because the Son of Man is no longer walking this earth. Finally, verses 23 and 24 point to the future kingdom. "Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day, with his future coming kingdom, will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other." Notice he started out saying you can't observe the kingdom. The kingdom doesn't come with careful observation. But then at the end, he's saying it's going to be like lightning, and everyone will see it from one end of the earth to the other. The kingdom must be thought of in those three separate terms, personally, corporately, and eschatologically. When I pray, "Thy kingdom come," I first take it personally. And I pray about it coming in my life. I pray, "Lord, I am your subject. May I further your kingdom. May I personally do my role for you." Then I go on to pray about other believers. I pray for my wife, my children, others I know from church, from school. And I pray, "Lord, may your kingdom come. May you have your way in their hearts, with their lives. May they serve you." And finally, I pray for the unsaved. Yes, this is the point in the Lord's Prayer, the perfect outline, that we could pray, "Lord, may your kingdom personally come to that unsaved person I know." The kingdom of God is within us. Yes, this is the perfect outline. It has every topic that we normally pray about. And it's at this point that I pray that the Lord's kingdom would come towards others. And I want to talk a little bit about that word "come." We're praying, "Thy kingdom come." That means we cannot be satisfied with the status quo. I'm not satisfied personally where I'm at. You don't see in the pages of Scripture a satisfied Christian who has arrived. Instead, you see Paul in Philippians 3, after serving the Lord for 2.5 decades declaring, I'm not made perfect yet, but I keep pressing on. I keep pressing on towards the goal, towards thy kingdom coming perfectly in his life. Well, then we go on to pray corporately. And we say, Lord, may our church here locally help further your kingdom. Again, we're not satisfied with the status quo. May we further your kingdom, Lord, here in the local church. Then we go on to think about the worldwide churches. We're all part of the body of Christ. We're all part of the body made up of true believers. And we have to be careful about who we include in that body and who we exclude, but we have to know that we're part of God's work on this whole planet. Finally, praying thy kingdom come, we think of missions and ministries. This is where the point in the Lord's Prayer would have us to pray about those missions and those various ministries that we know of. We all pray for missionaries. This is the point in the Lord's Prayer where I do that. And I pray, Lord, may these individuals, may these organizations help further your kingdom. May your kingdom come. May it progress. And may we do our parts personally and corporately. Then I start to think eschatologically. I start to think about future end time events. We need to do more of this. We really do get caught up in our world. The servant who forgets about his master's return, the servant that loses sight of that fact is the servant then that isn't so faithful in performing his duties. Jesus, for the joy held out before him, endured the cross. We need to think of what's going to happen next eschatologically. And the first item of business is the rapture. At any moment, the trumpet could blow, and there we'd go. And we'd be out of here. And all of a sudden, you know, you start to have, again, the proper perspective of things. What does all this matter? Now, knowing that any moment I could be called before my master makes me want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We need to know that we are here to further the Lord's kingdom. And at some point, he's going to say, that's it. And the rapture will come, and hopefully we'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Next, I think of the perfect 1,000-year reign of Christ on this restored earth. Now, you get excited about this if you understand some of the details. In Isaiah chapter 11, we hear about how wonderful the millennial reign of Christ will be. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The lion and the ox will both eat straw. It says a child will play with a cobra or with poisonous vipers. The desert will bloom, and Jesus Christ will be enthroned on this earth, receiving the glory that's his due. The first time Jesus Christ came to earth, he was beaten. He ended up bruised, bloody, dying on a cross. The second time he comes, he's going to reign, and we will reign with him. These are the thoughts we need to have. Finally, we think of the eternal, perfect kingdom. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Read chapter 21, 22. See how glorious it's going to be. Well, we pray thy kingdom come, and we ask the Lord to have his way with us personally. We pray, Lord, may our church further your kingdom and your work across the globe, may it be done by various ministries. And we pray, Lord, yes, may your perfect timetable come to pass. And we think of these things when we pray thy kingdom come. Then we come to the next line in the Lord's Prayer. We're a humble servant to a king. Our only response is to say, what is your will, king? And that's why the title of this talk is Doing the King's Will. Now, whenever we talk about God's will, there's always a problem associated with it. People always ask, you know, how do you know God's will? Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit today. But think about what's being said in the Lord's Prayer at this point. Thy will be done. Now, there's an unspoken component to that. Thy will be done, Lord, not my will. And you think of the Lord in the garden praying, Thy will be done, Lord, not mine. And again, this is the point in the Lord's Prayer where I just sort of check myself to make sure I'm not running ahead of the Lord. May your will be done, Lord, not my plans and purposes, but your perfect will be done. Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. So I say, Lord, may your perfect plan, may your perfect will be done. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 are very well known to us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. It's at this point in the Lord's Prayer that you acknowledge him, that you defer to the Lord's perfect will for your life. Now, we are to know the Lord's will. Ephesians 5:17 commands us. It says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And having understood it, 1 Peter 4:2 would say, as a result, the Christian does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Now, when most of us ponder the problem of knowing God's will, we usually think of it in terms of specifics. Which car should we buy? Which college should I go to? Should I take this job? Should we sell our house? We think of knowing God's will in those terms. Well, we're going to see what Scripture has to say about knowing God's will. And the surprising thing is that Scripture is going to declare that 98.6% of God's will is in his Word. Now, I picked that number just so you'd remember it. 98.6% of God's will is clear in his Word. And to help you see that, I picked out some key verses. Not all of them, but enough for us to get the understanding that if we're praying, Lord, thy will be done, we need to know Scripture. If we're going to know God's will, we must be in the Word, and the Word must be dwelling in us. It's God's will, number one, that we're all saved. 2 Peter 3:9 declares, it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should repent. So we have to examine ourselves here. Some who struggle with God's will might have a question concerning, have they committed to the Lord? Or are they one of those who are just saying, Lord, Lord? So we must examine this basic point. Secondly, having given one's life to the Lord, it is God's will that you are sanctified. This is the will of God, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Having committed to the Lord would then have us to be a clean vessel, one that's purified, sanctified, able to be used for his will. Third, God would have you to know it is his will that you are sacrificed. Romans 12:1 commands us to offer our bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Again, we struggle to know God's will. We must check ourselves on these three clear points. I believe that's the picture that maybe captures what's going on with some of us. Lord, what do you want for your will? And in his word, he's declared some clear, obvious commands. And if we're overlooking them, God can't direct us much further. If we check ourselves against the word of God, I think we will find that we fall then in line with his will, and so many things would be clarified. Now, as far as what car to buy and what job to take and so forth, we'll see how God in the end would have us to deal with those items. And it's a pretty surprising twist. We'll see what Scripture says about them. But this isn't satisfying to most people. Most people would prefer that magic eight ball that we had as kids sometimes. You know, you'd say some foolish statement, ask some question, and you turn the eight ball upside down and up it would float, you know, yes, no, maybe, ask again later. Some want God to direct us that way. God has chosen to have us walk by faith, walk according to his word, and then as far as specifics, we'll see what God has to say about that at the end. Well, we continue on. If we're saved, sanctified, and sacrificed, God would next have us be shining. Philippians 2, verses 15 to 16 commands us to be shining like stars as we hold out the word of life. Now, the darkness around us is getting darker, and some lament that fact. But we know from 2 Timothy 3 that it will be terrible times in the end days, and they will get worse, and the darkness will grow darker. But that's all the more of an opportunity for us to shine brighter in the darkness around us. Are we shining? Do we view our lives as a testimony to the Lord? Are we holding out the word of life? Next, the Lord would have us submitting. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities. This is just one area of submission. Workers, we are to be submitting to our bosses. Wives, submitting to your husbands. All of us submitting to the elders in the church. Are we submitting? Are we standing there with a Phillips screwdriver of defiance, asking the Lord what he wants for us to do next? We have to check ourselves against these truths. One last item on the list today. It is the Lord's will that we would be suffering. Now, some find this hard to believe. Others would have you to think the Lord wants you happy, healthy, wealthy, prosperous, nothing going on. Well, we know from James 1 that our faith wouldn't mature. Without trials, without suffering, our faith wouldn't mature. 1 Peter 3:17 says, "It is better, if it is the Lord's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And 1 Peter 4:19 says, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do so." We've got to check ourselves against God's word if we want to know His will. Now, I would have you at this time to turn to Romans 12 in your Bibles. We mentioned Romans 12:1. God would have you sacrificed. Truly saved, truly committed to Him, sanctified holy, laying your life on the altar, shining brightly, submitting where He says, suffering if need be. Well, in Romans 12, we find out something about knowing God's will. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 should be taken together. Listen to them. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind," and that's a reference to Scripture. "Then," don't miss that word, "then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." When that "then" appears in the last sentence, we know all of a sudden here that we're dealing with a conditional arrangement. If you give your body to the Lord, if you offer it holy, sanctified, pleasing, to serve Him, if you resist being worldly, if you're transformed by the renewing of your mind in His Word, then, and it's very emphatic in the Greek arrangement, you could say then and only then, will you be able to test and approve what God's will is. Others of us, we're standing there with a Phillips screwdriver and wondering, what's God's will? He's made clear statements for us, and if we do not obey them, we will not be able to test and approve what His will is. We will not see what His will is. But if we commit to His word, we will see that His will is good, pleasing, and perfect. Well, if we obey God's word, you can turn that overhead off, 98.6% of the questions concerning God's will be taken care of. Now, I used to think it was important, you know, what car I bought. And, you know, what job I took, and if we sold our house or moved or stayed. And I started to realize these other items that God has spoken about in His Word, they are of so much more importance. You know, it really doesn't matter what car I'm driving around. What matters is, am I committed to the Lord? Am I saved, sanctified, sacrificed? Am I shining, submitted, and suffering according to His will? Those are the things that really matter. But we do have concerns about particulars. Well, that's where Psalm 37, verse 4 comes in. As we pray, "Thy will be done, Lord," we need to check ourselves against His clearly revealed will. And then we need to know Psalm 37, verse 4 will kick in. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Now, I love how that's phrased, "delight yourself in the Lord." You see someone there who's humbled before the Lord, who's submitted to the Lord, who's serving the Lord, who's intimate and close with the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. And then it says, He will give you the desires of your heart. It comes down to, which car would you prefer? If you're committed to serving the Lord, if you're not chasing after worldly things, if you're not wrapped up in all the other things that the world seems to be concerned about, instead you're just serving the Lord, whichever car you prefer. That'll be fine. And if you're committed in all these other areas, yeah, you can serve the Lord in this job or in that job, at this house or at that house. I truly believe that 98.6% of God's will would be taken care of if we knew His Word and committed ourselves to it. And then as far as these particulars, the Lord would give you the desires of your heart. Well, at this point in the Lord's Prayer, let these two statements, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, let those two statements define your very existence.